On the program, Brother Elmer Weeks from the Jersey City Ecclesia. Brother Weeks has been with us on a number of occasions, and we've appreciated his very practical source of exhortation and admonition for us. This evening, we think we have a lesson in store along this line. His subject is the Pharisee in us. We're pleased to introduce Brother Elmer Weeks.
The Pharisee in us, or another way of saying that is perhaps this might be a self-examination along the lines of our attitudes. You know, the Lord spent an awful lot of time in giving us a lot of information in his rebuke of the many actions and especially of the attitudes that the Pharisees had. Pharisee means separated ones. They were one of three sects that made up the Jewish religious realm. Each of these had their own conception respecting human affairs. The Pharisees believed that some things, but not all, are the work of fate, and that some things are in their own power to be or not to be. The Essenes believed that fate ruled all things, and nothing happens to man except by its decree. The Sadducees took away fate altogether, and they believed that all things were in their own power. The Pharisees as a group, or an associated, separated group, were very keen on maintaining Levitical purity. And they united themselves together to keep the Mosaic law of purity. The two most essential conditions enacted on anyone who wished to become a member were, one, that he should set apart all the sacred tithes of the produce of the land and refrain from eating anything which had not been tithed or anything where the tithing might be in question. And two, he would scrupulously observe the laws of purity which so materially affected the eating of food and all of family's affairs. There are 9 points which we would like to consider with you. One, the Pharisees consider themselves the guardians of the divine law and of their ancestral customs. Two, the Pharisees physically separated themselves in their association with people of questionable integrity. Three, the Pharisees prided themselves in the denunciation of the impure and ungodly elements. Four, the Pharisees had so much respect for the scriptures and for the law and wanted so desperately to protect them that they started adding their own rules to help accomplish this. They were so determined not to break the law that they set up fences of pharisaical rules for themselves and for others that would guarantee if these things were obeyed that they would be a safe distance from ever transgressing any of God's laws. Five, these pharisaical rules became so entrenched in their everyday living that they became as important to them as the scriptural laws themselves. But in fairness to the Pharisees, it is certainly true that they were not lukewarm, nor were they indifferent to God's word. They cared a lot for it, and they gave it their all. However, their very zeal was so unbalanced that it affected their judgment, for it excluded the spirit of the law, and it thus resulted in spiritual self-destruction rather than self-preservation. The sixth point is that the Pharisees were a bloc that wielded much influence and power. When Jesus was on the scene during his first advent, only the Roman governor had more power than did the Pharisees. Seven, the Pharisees were very rigid, inflexible, unyielding, intractable. Eight, the Pharisees took pleasure in their position of recognition among the people. Nine, the Pharisees, in their pious separation, were apt to look down on others as being inferior to themselves. I'm sure that there are many more items that we could list, and many are mentioned in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, in what we know as the woe chapter. But we will endeavor to cover these nine areas with you this evening. The question is, if this could happen to the Pharisees, because they were so concerned with God's word and with his law, as well as for righteous living, could it not also happen to us, who likewise are concerned with truth and with righteousness? In Matthew 15, verses 1 to 3, Jesus was asked by the scribes and the Pharisees, "Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders?" His answer to them was, "Why do you transgress the commandments of God, which your traditions? Is it possible that Jesus could be asking this very same question to some of us in the truth movement today? Let us now examine a little more closely the nine items that we mentioned that we might better answer that question. One, again, the Pharisees considered themselves the guardian of the divine word, its law, and their ancestral customs. They had taken to themselves this responsibility, assuming the attitude that only they were qualified to do this, and thus they set themselves into this position of controlling customs as well as the correct interpretation of God's law. They came to believe that their traditions and their superior wisdom were essential to the guidance of all of God's people. They came to really believe that God was only dealing with them and through them, and that it was their duty to keep their neighbor straight in what was really his word and his law. This is very obvious and very openly displayed throughout the gospel accounts, by their words, but especially by their attitudes. While I was working on this discourse about 2.5-3 years ago, I thought it quite providential, that I should receive in the mail, and perhaps some of the elders present here also did, a list of 191 points of truth, asking me whether or not I subscribe to each one of these points. The following is a quote of a paragraph in that introductory letter that accompanied that. It said, "We are planning to prepare a directory which will include every prospective speaker to whom this letter is mailed. Along with his name, it will show whether he believes all the items or if he rejects some. The items that he rejects will be listed. If he does not respond, he will be designated a non-responder. Please help us complete this directory by informing us in which of the above categories you wish to be placed. This directory will be made available to all the brethren so that they can know how every prospective speaker stands on every point of present truth. I never heard a follow-up to that. I hope it was dropped. But try as I might, I was unable to find any scriptural basis or scriptural precedent for this type of a request, where any would have the nerve to assume the responsibility of screening and then publishing whether others believe, as they did, on 191 points of truth. I will leave the evaluation to you. It is pretty common for some of us to use the term nominal church or member of the nominal system in our dialogue as well as in our discourses. The word nominal means, as you know, in name only. While it may be true that this may be so, it is often how we say it, with the intent of looking down and of conveying our superiority and their inferiority that comes in question. It is quite proper to appreciate what we have and what we have been given, even to express it openly. But let us be sure that our motivation for expressing it is not somewhat tinged with a degree of pride. If we are personally proud of ourselves that God has specially given us His truth, are we then any better than the Pharisees? If we feel that only we have exclusive rights to God's word and His truth, and that we only, in our own circles, have the Holy Spirit of God, then are we any better than the Pharisees? If we are so positive that God could not be dealing whatsoever with any outside of our circle of truth, especially among those that we term nominal Christians, are we not taking on the same attitudes as did the Pharisees? If we seek to limit God by our interpretations, our limitations, and our traditional convictions, then are we any better than the Pharisees? Brethren, let us ever be thankful and appreciative of our understanding of God's word and of our high calling. But let us do so in all humbleness of mind, in the spirit of meekness, compassionately seeking to share with others the truth that has so enriched our lives. Let us not erect man-made barriers and steps to God's altar. If we do, we are following in the footsteps of the Pharisees, who, because of their improper attitudes, climbed the steps that they themselves had erected. And now, because of its elevating effect, they can only but look downwards on others as they view them. The Pharisees had forgotten the warning that was given in Exodus 20 and verse 26. Neither shall thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness, the sin of pride, be not discovered thereon. In their misguided zealousness, they repeatedly transgress that commandment. Point two, the Pharisees were very careful with whom they associated. According to McClintock and Strong, the name Pharisee was given to them by their opponents, the Sadducees, in the Mishnah. Though it aptly describes their lives as separated ones, when it was given to them, it was not meant to be complimentary. At the beginning, the intention to rid oneself of any impurity as legislated by the Levitical laws and regulations can only be commendable. Where the wrong creeps in is when the holier-than-thou attitude comes into the picture and a downlook view of others takes a set in one's outlook. Can this possibly happen to us in our evaluation of another's standing before God? Do we look on others with the eye of being less advanced than we are? Do we look on those outside of our fellowship as unworthy of our time or our attention? Some of the Pharisees use their place of separation as a visible sign to others that they were special in God's sight. Surely anybody can see this, is what they thought. They came to believe that their example of separation and holiness and their appearance towards that was of the utmost importance to the guidance of God's people. They believed that the show of holiness had a preserving effect upon the conduct and the lives of the people about them. This made them feel good, and it made them feel important. The more they practiced this, the more they liked the feeling. They soon became addicted to that feeling, the need to feel special, the need of personal recognition of one who is special, holy, and pious. How very subtle is the love for recognition. It beclouds man's mind and heart with self-interest and with pride. In Luke 11:43, we read Jesus' words, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets." Is it possible that this statement could have an application to some of us? Is it possible that this could happen, perhaps, to the elders of our ecclesias? How strong is the desire within us to be recognized and to be appreciated? How strong is the need to be recognized and accepted in the more prominent and visible rank of convention speakers? Yes, how easy and how subtle it could be for some of us to follow in the examples of the Pharisees. Is it important to us that we be recognized of our brethren as those who do great and good works? Is it important to us that others can see and point us out as being fine examples of those who are walking faithfully in the narrow way? Is it necessary for our well-being that others should be aware of our soundness of mind and often wish to seek our counsel? Do we feel that if we do not do the work ourselves in the ecclesia, that it probably just won't be done right at all? Do we feel that our presence is so important to the ecclesia that when we are absent, it just doesn't function as well as if we were there? Do we feel that if we miss a study, our participation must surely have been missed? Yes, the question is, what is the motivation behind our endeavors? Let it not be for any of those that we have just mentioned, but let us be always that we be pleasing and that we glorify our Heavenly Father by humbly doing His will with all of our might as we serve Him and we serve our brethren. Let us remember this. There is no end to the good that we can do if we don't care who gets the credit. If credit is important to us, may it always be because we want to be very sure that we will have the opportunity to give it to our Heavenly Father. The third category is that many Pharisees took pride in opposing and denouncing impurity and the ungodly actions of others. In Luke 7:36-50, we read of a Pharisee's judgment and his attitude towards a woman of ill repute who had come to his house. Jesus was there at the scene, and she came and she washed Jesus' feet with her tears, and she dried his feet with her hair, and then anointed them with expensive ointment, all the while kissing his feet repeatedly. Verse 37 states that she was a sinner. She was publicly known as a woman of the streets, a prostitute. In verse 39, we have the embarrassed Pharisees assessing the situation, and it says, "He spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, he would have known what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." The Pharisee would quickly have thrown her back out into the street. He would have felt dirty and contaminated if he had been touched by her. He obviously had already judged her as nothing but garbage beyond the point of help. His self-righteousness came into full view as he looked down upon her. His abhorrence for sin had caused him to be so unbalanced to the degree that he was without any compassion whatsoever for this woman. This unbalanced condition of mind blinded him from seeing any good that this woman could have within her. To illustrate that point, there's a preacher who was trying to make the point that we're going to at this time, and he wanted to make the point of how people view the sin of another person. So what he did is he took a piece of paper and he put a spot on it and then he put it up before them. And then he asked all of those in his audience what they saw on that paper. And as he went one by one to each of them, their answer was all very similar. "We see a black spot." After a pause and deliberation, he said to them, "Yes, there is a black spot on that paper, but none of you ever mention the big sheet that that spot is on." And so it was with the Pharisee. All he could see was her reputation, the black spot. This Pharisee was unable to even see, as Jesus did, her broken and contrite heart in the scene that was right in front of him. All he could see was the dirt of her reputation. The question is, brethren, when we see our brethren transgress, what is it that we see? Is it just the black spot, or do we see the whole being? How different it was with Jesus. He immediately felt her heart repentance. He felt her love, which she manifested by her actions. He could perceive her desire for forgiveness and her need for encouragement. He was moved with love and with compassion by her display of faith in him. In verse 47, 48, and 50, we see how different Jesus' evaluation was as contrasted to that of the Pharisee. It says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she has loved much. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace." Let us ask ourselves, does our judgment tend to be like that of Jesus, or is it much more like that of the Pharisee? If the Pharisee had had his way, he would have expelled her, and she would have continued in her sins, for he certainly was going to, as the Pharisee had said rather, he would certainly have cast her out, and she would have continued in the same fashion, not having received the help or the need or the compassion that she sought. But we are sure, because of the way Jesus expressed his love and his compassion, that this woman never walked the same ever again. Jesus knew and he practiced a most unique and beautiful trait. He was able to separate the sin from the sinner, which seems so very difficult for some of us to do at times. He hated sin, but he loved the sinner. Let us, brethren, endeavor to copy this example into our lives, so that our actions will never, ever take on that which was displayed by the Pharisee. A fourth point, because the Pharisees were so intent on keeping the law, they felt that they had to take on and add additional steps to ensure that these laws were not broken. With this in mind, the Pharisees set up fences to keep themselves a safe distance away from the point at which the law could be broken. These barriers, these fences, were incorporated into the traditions of the elders. They were just as important to them after a while in their own thinking and observation as the very law itself. Is it possible that we also may have set up some rules, some fences, some barriers by which we feel will keep us on a safe ground in keeping the law of the Lord? Is it possible that we might regard some traditions that we have ourselves as important as the Scriptures? Is it possible that we have set up fences of conduct for ourselves by which we judge the conduct of others? Let us remember, it is one thing to set up restrictions of strictness for ourselves, and it is quite another thing to expect others to do the same, else they are not living up to the same principles of Scriptures that we are. Perhaps we would never verbalize it quite that way, but do we in our thoughts and in our attitude sometimes not render that judgment? Establishing loopholes that would work to their personal benefit was also a part of the traditions of the Pharisees. In the 15th chapter of Matthew, Jesus reproves the Pharisees for transgressing God's law by such a tradition. This loophole gave them and the people an out as to the responsibility that was theirs towards their aged parents. By declaring their possession as reserved for the Lord, they were now exempt of the responsibility of their care. In the 9th verse, Jesus calls these traditions the commandments of men. Contrary to this, the Apostle Paul taught the true teaching of our Lord in 1 Timothy 5:8. It says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for his own house, He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This text, of course, has its obvious application, but perhaps Paul might have meant it to have a little wider scope. In Hebrews 3:6, it says that Christ was faithful over his own house, whose house are we. In Galatians 6:10, we are further admonished to do good unto all men, but especially unto them which are of the household of faith. Based on these two scriptures, could it not be that we have a responsibility, a personal responsibility, to not only our own, but also to our own in the body arrangement? If we ignore the need of any, be they parents, dependent children, or any member of the body of Christ, could it not be that we are in danger of transgressing God's law? Let us not, through rationalization, feel it is all right for us to do so because we intend to use our substance for the Lord in some other better way that we think might be more important. If we are inclined to think that way, then are we any better than the Pharisees who use that loophole by their traditions? Proverbs 21:13 offers to us serious counsel and warning, and it says, "Whoso stoppeth his ear at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself and not be heard." Then conversely, in Proverbs 28:27, it tells us, "He that giveth to the poor shall not lack." The principle taught by Jesus in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25:31-46, though its application is mainly to mankind in the kingdom, has its principle applicable to us now. So let us not be of those who are described in verses 42-45, where it says, "For when I was an hungered, you gave me no meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in, naked, and you clothed me not, sick and in prison, and you visited me not." Then shall they also answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" Then shall he answer them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it not unto me." Responsibility as followers of the Lord towards others is a very important part of our Christian walk. As the parable has showed us, it encompasses a wide scope of required awareness to not only the physical needs, but especially to the spiritual needs of others about us. Let us often look to Jesus' examples and to his teachings so that our judgment will never take on an unbalanced twist towards improper rationalization. Let us be sensitive to the needs of others. Let us give freely, for surely we have receive freely from the Lord himself. Let us do so willingly. Let us do so joyfully, for then it will be accounted unto us as if it were done directly as unto the Lord. The fifth category is the man-made rules that the Pharisees thought to be so important that, as we have seen, sometimes quenched the teachings of the scriptures themselves, and especially the spirit of truth. As we have seen, the traditions became so much a part of their ritualistic lives that it became equal importance to them to the scriptures themselves. If this could happen to the Pharisees, the question then is, could this not also happen to us? Tradition, or the way that we have always done something, can become so important to us that we sometimes look upon these things as principles. We seek to hold to these so tenaciously that we sometimes act improperly in their defense. While some of these traditions may be proper in themselves, they may become so important to us that they may even become the basis of contention among us. Where we at times may go wrong is in the attitude that we take on in insisting and imposing them on others who might have a different opinion. In Mark 7:5, we have a case in point. It says, "Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why walk not the disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" In listing the following, I am not suggesting the withdrawal of any of these, nor are any of these by inference wrong. What I want to bring out is that if there is no scriptural dictate, no thus saith the Lord on any particular point, we should be very careful how we act towards those who do not agree with us and who would do things just somewhat different than we are accustomed to doing. One requirement that most ecclesias observe, and it's one my own ecclesia observes as well, is to require a 75% vote to elect elders. We also use that same percentage for electing visiting speakers as well as convention speakers. There is no scriptural basis for this, so we might say then it is a tradition that has been passed on to us over time. Commenting on this, the question book on page 248 says, "It is not our thought there to lay down any invariable rule on the subject. The Bible gives none, and no one has the right to establish such a rule. Our suggestion was that whenever possible, the election should be unanimous. And unless 75% of the class or more favored a brother's election, it would be rather unwise for him to accept the office." I wonder what our reaction would be if some of the brethren were to express the desire to change this rule in the ecclesia, if that was the tradition. Let us also note that most of the ecclesias have even gone a step further than that. They've even modified the pastor's suggestion. He had put the responsibility on the elder to not accept the office if he did not get the proper backing. We have changed that, and we've taken the decision out of his hands. Again, it is not that the method is wrong, nor should it ever be changed. The point is, what would be our attitude towards those who might seek to want to change it? I wonder what our attitude would be of a class that only required a majority vote of 51%. Would we question their wisdom and perhaps think them less spiritual than we? Another tradition that has slipped into some of the ecclesia arrangements is that any visiting speaker must be an elected elder of a class to qualify him. This was not the thought of Brother Russell. On the contrary, he suggested that an ecclesia can select anyone that they think is qualified to serve them. But I wonder what our thoughts might be if we were to attend a convention where one or more of the speakers was not an elected elder of a particular class? Would we look down with disapproval and skepticism on the sponsoring class? Another area is some ecclesias have the rule that aptness to teach means that an elder must be able to serve in all the categories of teaching. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 do not seem to agree with that thought. It reads, "And the gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." In volume 6, page 282, it says there, and we're quoting from the subheading Variety of Ministries, "Elders may have special qualifications in one or another particular, some excelling in exhortation, some in teaching, some in prophesying or oratory, some as evangelists in interesting unbelievers, some as pastors, taking a general oversight of the flock in the various interests, local or general." The Apostle Paul's address to the elders of the ecclesia at Ephesus gives us the general scope of the ministry to which each individual must adapt and fit his talent as a steward. His words are well worthy of careful and prayerful consideration by all accepting the service of an elder in any department of the work. End of quote. How careful we ought to be that we do not substitute what we think for the interpretations of what we think scriptures teach. If we do, we could be denying someone the privilege of service in the talent area which God has given him. There are perhaps many more customs or ways of doing things that have become a part of us that careful thought could bring to our minds. But let us ever be so cautious that we keep those in the proper sphere and not place them equal to or even above the scriptures. 6. The Pharisees were a bloc that wielded much influence and power. They were quite ready to use all of the power at their disposal to acquire what they thought was right and essential. Is it possible that this Pharisaical example is being followed by some of our brethren today in the truth movement? Is it possible that certain who are of the same opinion are exerting their influence upon brethren, causing a spirit of sectarianism by insisting that all who do not see things as they do are not clear in the truth, and caution should be taken in our association with them? Is it possible that some elders, who for the sake of purity of the truth, will have nothing to do with others who do not agree with them, and have separated themselves, making it a matter of principle, and influence others to follow their example? Is Christ divided? Was the Apostle Paul's statement in his astonishment. How careful we ought to be that we acquire and then maintain the true spirit that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul endeavored to teach us. Even in the early church, a similar sectarianism spirit apparently was felt between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. In Galatians 2:11, reading from the Revised, the words of the Apostle Paul says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and with him the rest of the Jews, acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. Is it possible that we do not want it known that we have fellowship with some of the other brethren for fear of what our brethren might say or think? How subtle this may creep into our thinking, into our conduct, even as it did into the Apostle Peter. Let us again strive to have the proper spirit that recognizes the oneness and the unity of the body of Christ. Especially let it not come ever near us that we should ever look down upon others with the disdain that sectarianism often brings with it. 7. The Pharisees were on a whole self-assured, so much so that they knew that they were right, because of that they assumed the position as the protectors of God's word. Because of that attitude, they were so rigid, so unyielding, and so intractable that nothing could change their minds ever. They had let pride replace meekness and humility in their characters. This was the reason that they were unable to accept Jesus or his message. Their stiff-neckedness had polluted their hearts, and it had made their hearts hard. It was this very condition that Stephen accused them of in Acts 7 and verse 51 when he said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye." Because of their pride, they of course could not accept even that reprimand, this true judgment of their heart condition. So in their anger and their self-righteousness, they took Stephen out and they stoned him to death, all the while feeling quite justified in their actions. How far they had indeed let the leaven of pride permeate throughout their beings. Let us, though, brethren, always endeavor to remain meek, teachable, especially when the word of truth condemns us. Let us always seek to have a heart that is pliable, a heart that is contrite, a heart that is easily touched, so that we will never react in a similar fashion as did the Pharisees. Let us never be so fixed in our disposition and so rigid that we can no longer be taught nor change. Change on a daily basis is essential if we are going to ever be conformed to Jesus' image. 8. Another symptom was the great pleasure and the need that the Pharisees had to be recognized and looked up to as being special, as being holy. This is a very subtle and ever-present danger, especially, as we said, to the elders, though it can also apply to anyone who is obviously outstanding or proficient in any particular talent. Jesus' example was so very different than the one set by the Pharisees. In all of his victories, in all of his doings, he continually pointed upwards, rendering the praise and the glory to his heavenly Father for all that had come to him. The need that the Pharisees had was nothing else than an appetite that they had acquired for their prideful hearts. May the words of 1 Corinthians 4:7 be a part of our thinking, that we might always maintain the proper perspective. It reads, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? To be sure, let it be obvious that we have been walking with Jesus, but let us always direct the praise to Him and to our loving Father. 9. The Pharisees thought that they were special, and they acted that way. They were quick to claim the best seats in the synagogues. They were quick to compare themselves to others and to put themselves on the self-exalted pedestal, which of necessity would force them to look in a downward position to others. In Luke 18, 9 through 12, we read, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." This Pharisee had indeed forgotten, or he had never learned the principle that we mentioned earlier, that we are not to build steps to God's altar. His nakedness and his pride, his aloofness, was clear in that incident for all to see in the words of his prayer, and especially in his attitude. Is it possible that we take on at times a similar disposition and an attitude towards those about us? Do we look down upon others as inferior to us because we live a life so different than they do? Do we in our attitude and our thoughts put ourselves on an elevated pedestal of our own making? Do we, because of many years of studying the Bible, feel that we have a better understanding than most of our brethren? Let us beware of the leaven of the Pharisees in our thoughts, in our lives, in our hearts, and especially in the attitude that we convey. So, brethren, these thoughts, as we mentioned earlier, were not meant to be a source of discouragement, but rather a source of self-examination. Indeed, that our attitude will be such as we will be seen to be following Jesus' precepts, his teachings, and his example. All scripture is given to us for instruction, and I'm sure that Jesus had it in mind when he took so much time in his reproof of the Pharisees that he meant these things to be lessons, personal lessons to you and to me as we walk this way. So with the knowledge that it could be a possibility that we might sometimes act as did the Pharisees, let us often examine ourselves and purge out any leaven that we might find there so that we might be ever more pleasing to our Heavenly Father.